Now that we have examined the particular sins of Eli and his sons, we return to Hannah's warfare declaration against the apostates of Israel and compare it very carefully to the Song of Mary as she brings the ultimate judge upon the scene of history for the greatest reversal of all time. This is the eighth sermon in the series, Dynasty, Lordship, and Authority, an exposition on the first book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from 1 Samuel chapter 2, as we return, going back to the first 11 verses, by inspiration of God, God reveals to us the song of Hannah. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Paul writing to Timothy, the elder at the church of Ephesus, Timothy chapter 3 of his second epistle, the second epistle of St. Paul, the first 9 verses, 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 9. By the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. By the grace of God, that the Scriptures come to us this morning, and by those words are the righteous exalted and redeemed by the covenant grace of our God. Hannah's prayer was not only a humble thanksgiving to God in anticipation of what he would do, but it was a declaration of war. That is what the Word of God is. The Word of God is a declaration of war. Hannah's prayer in particular, her song, her declaration was a declaration of war, particularly against the apostates of Israel, in particular the judge Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. As we have already learned, her prayer is connected to David's prayer at the end of his reign, acting as bookends, this prayer of Hannah and the final prayer of David were acting actually as bookends to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel's catalog of events, detailing God's fidelity in delivering Israel from autonomy by giving them a righteous king and a righteous government. And while Hannah's prayer looks forward to what God will do in the new kingdom under David, David in the final bookend looks back and reviews what God has actually done because of Hannah's prayer in behalf of his kingdom and his glory. Both of these prayers, however, look forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ would do once he arrives at his incarnation. Because everything culminates, everything that is prophesied here for Samuel or for David culminates and is perfected in the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, at the incarnation, and then, of course, in his kingdom reign, when he finally, at the end of the world, delivers up the kingdom to the Father. Everything culminates, and is perfected in Jesus Christ. Hannah's prayer is also linked to Israel's song. If you remember, we looked back at Israel's song at the Red Sea, and of course, this connects very carefully with Mary's song of deliverance, when she learns that she, wonderfully, by divine intervention, brings forth the King, the ultimate deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary's declaration, like Hannah's, is a declaration of war, although perhaps not as particular as Hannah fleshes it out, not as forceful, and yet it is actually a declaration of war. Jesus is the final warrior that comes to establish his kingdom to destroy the workers of iniquity. He is the ultimate Nazarite priest. Each of these declarations, Hannah's, the song of Miriam and Moses, the song of David, of course, at the end of his life, and the song of Mary, all of these speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, and each of these are tributes to the Lord, and they all begin in a similar fashion. Every one of these declarations of warfare begins in similar fashion with a declaration of his goodness and a declaration of thanksgiving. They thank God for his fidelity. The fact that God would even think about declaring war in order to redeem and to reverse the nations to become a godly nation was in fact something to be thankful for. So they begin, before indicting the apostates, especially here in Hannah's case and in Mary's case, before indicting the apostates, which is the reason for her song, to indict them particularly for their particular sins, Hannah begins, much like Mary, with a tribute to God in adoration and admiration. Notice 1 Samuel 2:1, Hannah prays and says, "My heart rejoiced in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." We see here that Hannah is thanking God and rejoicing in the fidelity of God. Now consider for a moment the similar beginnings of Hannah's song to Mary's song. Notice Luke 1:46 and following. "And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord." Notice Hannah said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." The same thing. "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Notice, "I rejoice in thy salvation," Hannah says. "For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." That's what Mary says. Notice what Hannah says. "Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." This is an adoration by both of these women, bringing in the Nazarite deliverer to declare war upon the wicked. This is a future indication of Samuel, how he would represent the shadow or the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the antitype or the substance of what Samuel is. Samuel is the shadow. Christ is the substance. Samuel, the anticipation. Christ, the realization. Verse 2 of Hannah's song of rejoicing sets forth a constant theme in Scripture, citing the holiness and the uniqueness of God and the fact that he is the believer's security. He is the only rock of their salvation. You can go nowhere else but to God, who is the security, the rock of our salvation. Notice what she says. Verse 2. 1 Samuel 2:2. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." She is setting forth the fact that she is secure only in Christ. These two opening verses tell us something about Hannah's theological understanding. And remember, in the eyes of Peninnah, in the eyes of Israel, and perhaps many of those people that knew her, family and friends, at that time, Hannah was barren. She was an insignificant, barren woman. And yet, in addition to great boldness, she possesses great theological understanding. Just think, this insignificant woman, a woman, possesses great theological understanding. We see this too in Mary, an insignificant woman herself, a young woman who finds herself in a very difficult position, a position of shame, not being married and yet with child of the Holy Ghost, but in the eyes of many, an immoral woman, even perhaps in the eye of Joseph. He didn't understand at the first. An insignificant woman, perhaps someone to be despised, and yet a woman of great insight, a woman of great theological understanding. Verse 1 and verse 2 of Hannah's song seem to follow the pattern of God's law, showing her theological understanding. In Moses' final sermon found in Deuteronomy 32, we see she drawing from the law of God. Obviously, this woman was trained in theology. Notice Deuteronomy 32:1 and following. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. This is what Hannah's doing. She's publishing the name of the Lord, the authority of God, the sovereignty of the king. That's what the name means. If you go in the name of the Lord, you're going in the authority of the king. She will publish, declare, speak forth the name, the sovereign majesty of Yahweh. And then she says this. And then she draws from Moses. She ascribes greatness to God. As Deuteronomy 32 also says, ascribe ye greatness to our God. That's what she is doing. And then Moses says this, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, the God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That is what Hannah was saying, almost drawing it from the law of God. So if nothing else, Hannah was a woman of Scripture, as was Mary. Both of these women are keenly aware of God's covenant law and God's covenant promises. And this is what she would be teaching young Samuel for the first 3 years of his life, as long as he was in her care, so that once he was in Eli's house, he would have been given a firm foundation of truth. The first 3 years are absolutely imperative to the training of his child. Let those first 3 years go, and the next years of your child's life will be hell on earth. If they do not understand the difference between right and wrong, obedience and rebellion, they will make you miserable. And this is what she would be teaching young Samuel. Referring to God as her fortress, her security, Hannah then begins to wage a war of condemnation against the wicked, arrogant apostates who have presumptuously blasphemed God by doing whatsoever was right in their own eyes, even to the point where they took upon themselves the name of Yahweh. Hophni, Phinehas, even themselves, taking upon the name of priest. And Eli, the judge, taking upon himself the office of judge. How presumptuous, how blasphemous. Verse 3 of Hannah's declaration begins in what is known as a covenant lawsuit. This was a covenant lawsuit. She was declaring, as we have already seen, a covenant lawsuit. This was something of a violation that these priests had done. This was a violation of the judge, Eli. And this then would require a covenant lawsuit because they had broken the covenant. Talk no more so exceeding proudly, she declares. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. Your actions are weighed, she is telling these priests. Now think about Hannah again and again. Amazing as we look at this woman. She is fearless. She is fearless in the temple before the earshot of the judge of Israel. She fearlessly declares this. Fearlessly. Hannah is calling out the entire household of Eli as God's adversaries, making her a warrior in the same way as Deborah the great judge. And this brings us to another connection point. Deborah's song also may be considered part of these songs of victory. She too was a warrior, much like Hannah, much like Mary, much like Miriam and the children of Israel. So Deborah's song may also be considered part of these songs of victory, together making a victory concert. So if you think of all of these songs put together, this was a concert in Scripture. If you would put all these songs together, toe to toe, it was a great heavenly concert, glorifying God over the adversaries of His holiness, destroying all of the enemies of unrighteousness and wickedness. And note, these warfare declarations, all of them are from women, typifying the bride of Christ, the church. That is our commission, to declare the majesty of God and to declare the victory of God over all wretchedness and all unrighteousness and all tyranny of men. Like Deborah's indictment against the evildoers, Hannah's initial indictment is waged against pride, which is a form of idolatry. But the sin is not merely the sin of pride. It is an exceeding prideful posture, making it that much more egregious and distasteful to God, because these men were presumptuously taking upon themselves the office of priest and judge. Eli's household was acting as though God did not see what they were doing, and yet God was seeing everything. And this is why Hannah says that your actions are weighed. While Hophni and Phinehas were defiling the temple of God, God was watching. Let's bring that into a more personal situation. The Apostle Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. Are we also guilty of defiling the temple of God by taking upon ourselves wickedness like Hophni and Phinehas? You know, when we look at these men, we see these men out over there in history. We look at the historical narrative, and this is Hophni, a real dirtbag, and Phinehas, a real apostate, and horrible, 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 and look at me. Look at me. They were horrible, horrible men. And look at me, holier than thou. And yet, do we not defile the temple of God with our thoughts? Do we not defile the temple of God with our actions? Because Hannah is telling us actions are weighed. So when you do right, when you do evil, God is watching. God is watching. He's watching you, young man. He's watching you, young man, and you, and you, and you, young lady. He's watching all of us. And if we defile the temple of God, God says the actions are weighed. This is not just about the temple in Israel in antiquity. This is about the temple of God, the real substance of the bricks and the mortar. So while Hophni and Phinehas were defiling the temple of God, God was watching. And God was judging. The God of order was carefully watching and judging the men of chaos and was about to put an end to their madness and their wickedness. And this is why Hannah makes it a point to state that God is a God of knowledge and by Him actions are weighed. In other words, God is very well informed about everything that's going on. Nothing is done in secret. You cannot hide from God. You cannot hide from God. Let me say it a third time. You cannot hide from God. And yet, in our stubbornness, in our wretchedness, in our corruption, we think that if we do something in secret, we can hide from God. And God will not exact upon us judgment. And if you think that the preacher is preaching to you, the preacher is preaching also to himself, because the preacher must fear God first and foremost before anyone else. But make no mistake about it, God is watching. Hannah is making the point that these apostates have been found out. They're not going to go any further. This judge has been found out. The judge, God Himself, is already standing at the door to judge the judge, Eli, and to judge the priest, Hophni and Phinehas. And He is going to give them exactly what they deserve. And again, God sees everything. That's the lesson. Nothing is hidden from His sight. No one gets away with anything. There will either be justice in this life or in the life to come. But rest assured, justice will be done and men will get what they deserve. No one escapes the wrath of the sovereign King of the universe. And just because the sentence is not executed speedily doesn't mean that the sentence will not be executed at all. You see, the scripture says that when the sentence is not executed upon the wretched and the wicked and the arrogant and the proud speedily, they think that God doesn't see, and they go on and on and on in their sin. But no one escapes the wrath of the sovereign King of the universe. Obviously, David has conveyed this reality to his son Solomon and Solomon to his sons. Hopefully we will convey this to our sons and our daughters, knowing that as the future king, Solomon would need to be aware that He was forever acting in plain sight before the Lord. David learned the hard lesson when he thought to hide his sin. Didn't go very well with David, did it? Relying on his father's counsel to his own sons. Solomon says this in Proverbs 5:21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." Notice all his goings. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Proverbs 22:12, "The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, and he overthroweth the words of the transgressor." Both Amos and Zechariah concur with the preacher Solomon in Amos 9:8 and Zechariah 4:10. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." In other words, he sees everything. This theme runs throughout the New Testament as well. Peter makes the connection, 1 Peter 3:12. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Hannah then makes this declaration. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength." Notice the reversals. The wicked, the just. The bows of the mighty men, they're broken. Those that stumbled are girded with strength. So here she speaks as if these things have already happened. Now, while in actuality the mighty men had not yet fallen because God had promised that it would, it was as if it already happened. God promised this. And therefore, in Hannah's mind, it was as good as completed, even though the historical manifestation of it had not yet taken place. The die was already set, and it was as good as done. So when God promises something, you can bet that it will happen. The bows refer to the verbal or the actionable assaults that the wicked cast out at the Lord and against his people. Notice the reference to the tongue and the secret counsel of bitter words. Also, note, the point of the psalmist here in Psalm 64 makes this point about the wicked thinking that no one sees them as though they are conspiring secretly. Notice, there is nothing secret. That's the problem. People think they can be doing wickedly in secret. Notice Psalm 64, 1 and following. "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them?" Notice, they think, no one sees what we do. We go into our secret chamber and no one sees what we do. That is not so. In verse 7, the psalmist answers the claim that no one will see what the wicked conspire. Notice verse 7, Psalm 64. "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded, so they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away." God sees everything, and he always, as he has promised, will turn their evil upon themselves. Now the second part of verse 4 again speaks of this theme, this reversal theme. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength." Hannah explains that while the wicked, proud-hearted, are broken and brought down, those that are weak and stumbling are strengthened. So there's that reversal. Note, however, the very careful wording here. While the intention is that the weak will be strengthened, Hannah identifies them as those who had stumbled at one point. So those who at one time had stumbled, they're in their weakness because they stumbled. Now, those stumbling weak individuals will be given strength. Notice, why does she use this identifying word, stumbling? Well, to stumble in Scripture signifies a blindness to the truth of the Word of God. So Hannah is identifying these that are going to be strengthened as those that were at one time, blind to the truth and the Word of God. And this is all of us. All of the elect, at one time, all of us, were at one time, before God intervened in our lives, we were blind. Blind to the truth of the Word of God, until a reversal happened. We were hateful toward God. We did not love God. We loved ourselves. But when God intervened, there was that great reversal. From darkness to light, from ignorance to understanding, folly to wisdom, and rebellion to obedience. Peter associates stumbling with rebellion. Notice 1 Peter 2:8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So this idea of stumbling implies a faithless spirit that refuses to obey Christ. Paul explains in Romans 9:30 and following, what shall we then say? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So the idea of stumbling, as it refers to blindness, also implies walking in darkness. Those that walk in darkness stumble because they cannot see where they're going as a result of having no light whereby they can walk without stumbling. That's where we all were at one point. Solomon explains in Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. The Apostle Paul tells us that we were once darkness. We walked in darkness. We did not walk in the light. We were stumbling because we had not the understanding of the truth of the Word of God. We had not Christ in our life. There was no yet intervention yet. But Hannah is saying that those who stumbled, now they will be strengthened. They will walk in the light. Notice the great reversal. Taking into account the conspiracy of the wicked, who proudly counsel together against the Lord, Isaiah brings God's judgment in much the same way as Hannah does. Notice what he says. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces, and give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. That's judgment. So what God is actually doing is he's saying those that stumbled will be raised up. Those that stumble will be raised up. And those that thought they were walking in the light shall be brought into darkness like Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. Jeremiah adds this. He says in Jeremiah 20 verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a mighty terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall stumble and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. Now Jesus picks up on this in the parable of the sower. Speaking of those that are sown on stony ground, he says, and this is the literal Greek translation, Mark chapter 4, 16 and following. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves. In other words, Christ is not their root. They have not the root and offspring of David. And so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. In your King James, it says they are offended, but the literal Greek is they stumble. On the other hand, those that walk in the light do not stumble because of the intervention of God upon their lives. 1 John 2:10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Solomon explains that when we walk in the light of the Word of God, in obedience and faith, we do not stumble. We can stumble because we're walking the light. We have not gone into the darkness of our sin. Proverbs 3:21 and following. Notice Solomon picking up from his father's teachings. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes, my teachings in other words. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Only if you walk in the light. Only if you walk in the light, you will not stumble. But if you're in the darkness, you're going to stumble. Next, notice what Hannah says. And she adds here in verse 5, another reversal. Remember, we're going to see throughout 1 Samuel, reversal after reversal after reversal. They that were full have hired themselves for bread, and they that were hungry cease, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. She pits those that were full against those that were hungry and reverses the situation. She knows God's going to reverse that situation. You see, once God vindicates his people, those apostates who were once full, or at least they thought they were full, are now made beggars. And those that were beggars are now given food. They're no longer hungry. And she pairs this with the reversal of barrenness with fruitfulness. These are all examples of gospel symbols. These are examples of what the gospel teaches. In the first instance, you have hunger and bread in view, both used by the Lord that relates to the gospel. The bread of life is given to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, so they do not hunger any longer. Jesus illustrates this when he feeds the 5,000. Meanwhile, the Pharisees, as the people would look at the Pharisees, they looked like they were full, had no problems in their lives, they had the chiefest seats in the synagogues, they were the civil magistrates, they were so full of themselves and not full of the bread of life, they were full of themselves, having what seemed to be every blessing of God, at least this is what the outward appearance to the masses was. They had, at this point of reversal, we see even they, as it would be with Hophni and Phinehas, they finally had to hire themselves out for bread. A reversal. So when you look at the affairs of our world, whether it's in the ecclesiastical realm, the economic realm, or the civil realm of rule and governance, those who are full of themselves, who have not the Christ of God as the center of their lives, will stumble. They will be walking in darkness, and they will finally have to hire themselves out as beggars before the righteous. The idea of a hireling is also in view here. This is what the apostate Pharisees were, actually. They weren't really ministers of the gospel. Hophni and Phinehas certainly were not ministers of the gospel. They were hirelings. The Pharisees themselves, even Eli perhaps, a hireling. The reference to barrenness being reversed by divine intervention is also a gospel reference. Israel thought she was spiritually fertile, when in fact she wasn't. She was spiritually barren. You think about Hophni and Phinehas, they thought that everything was good, everything was going well. The people, some of them at least, not all, but some of them thought everything was fine. But Israel was spiritually barren. God is reversing that situation and causing other nations to become fertile, leaving Israel actually barren as a chastisement. Israel thought themselves full. Now they are seeing themselves, at least they will see themselves as barren. So there's these reversals throughout the scriptures, and we should be able to identify those things. We were in darkness, now we're in light. We were a barren land, now we're a fertile nation. Israel comments on the elect of God, likening the elect of God to a wilderness that has been made a flourishing, watered garden. As a result of his mercy, when the Spirit is poured out, we are no longer barren. We are no longer a desert. Notice what Isaiah says, Isaiah 32, 15 and following, and then he repeats this idea in chapter 35 and 35, 1 and following. Notice what he says. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. That is what is supposed to happen when God's people no longer are dwelling in the wilderness, but become a watered garden and a fruitful field. We have to then become a watered garden, a forest of trees, taking in the entire culture and redeeming it for Christ. And yet the people in our day today have forgotten that is their commission. Notice Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Doesn't that sound like Hannah? Doesn't that sound like what Hannah was saying? The weak will be strong. Say ye to the weak, ye shall be strong. Isaiah is saying, strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. That is even picked up in the book of Hebrews. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. That is what Christ said at his coming, immediately when he spoke to the shepherds. Do not be afraid. I am going to take you from darkness and put you in light. I am going to strengthen your feeble hands, and I am going to strengthen your feeble knees. I will make you strong. I will give you the Spirit of God. That is the promise. Notice, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will make you, let me just parenthetically place this in there as commentary, he will make you a priesthood of Nazarites to declare war upon the wicked. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Notice, the eyes of the blind being opened means that they're not going to stumble. We're no longer going to stumble because we have the light of the Word of God. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. This is what Christ did to testify that the Christ had already come. Christ would make the lame man walk. He would make the deaf man hear. He would make the eye of the blind see. He would raise the dead out of death, to declare that the vengeance of God had come, to declare that those who stumbled now were given the strength of the Spirit. Notice, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. That is not something in our future. That is something in the present. It is not something in the by and by, in other words, when Christ comes again in the future. It is for the kingdom's advance in time and in history. In Isaiah 41, he continues and encourages again in chapter 51. Notice Isaiah 41:18 and following, and then 51:3. I will open rivers in high places. And this is why the language of water is so important. Jesus is the water of life. But at Pentecost, God himself poured out the living water. So this is what Isaiah is referring to, the pouring out of the Pentecost Spirit. That's when it began. That was the future watering of the garden. Notice, I will open the rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittim tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box there together. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now the disciples, not fully understanding or making the connection with the feeding of the 5,000, with God's promise in Isaiah, they ask this in Mark 8:4. And the disciples answered and said, from whence shall a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? They did not read carefully the book of Isaiah. And it was in the wilderness where John the Baptist cried, make straight the way of the Lord. And it was in the wilderness where the serpent of brass was lifted up to show that in the wilderness of sin, there was a remedy, a righteous remedy. And as a result of man's depravity, there would be forgiveness by that remedy, which is the Christ of God. And freedom would come through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God would then take the world and He would make it like the Garden of Eden. And this was to show that God was preparing a way for His people in the wilderness by making the wilderness a flourishing garden, a well-watered stream. That's what it was all about. That's why the Spirit was poured out. It wasn't disseminated. It wasn't given. It was poured out. And John sees this in his vision of Revelation in Revelation 22:1. Notice, John is seeing this pouring out. And he showed me, John says, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, out of the kingdom of God, out of the throne of Jesus Christ, comes the river of life. And this is the river that Isaiah prophesied of. What was once a wilderness, now where reversal has taken place, where it becomes a river of God. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And so the reversal of Hannah's personal misery is seen, in that she was barren, but now she is enlarged, and there will be a reversal on all those who offend. In this way, Hannah is in fact, again, a representation of the elect of God, again, the Church of Jesus Christ. Hannah then makes a clear-cut statement about the power of life and death, being in the hand of the Almighty and the sovereignty of God, controlling life and death itself. Notice, in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 2, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive, He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." And again, a woman of theological integrity, a theological woman, a scripture woman. From Deuteronomy 32:39, from 39 through 43, this is where she's quoting. God says, "As I live forever, as I whet my glittering sword, my hand taketh on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me." Notice, "I kill and I make alive" in verse 39. Hannah's just drawing from the law. She's rehearsing what God has promised. And she's calling God to render judgment, for now is the time. Hannah's next statement sets forth yet another reversal in verse 7. "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." So now she pits the rich and the poor against each other. And she's not talking about finances. She's referring to spiritual poverty or spiritual richness. The apostates, throughout their tenure, thought that they were spiritually rich since they had control over the priesthood. The people in high places of governance think they're rich because they're in that position of power. But they're all, if they're wicked, are gravely mistaken. John refers to these types of people in Revelation. First, he records Christ's indictment against those that are simple and who have a profession of Christianity, but actually are desolate of the regeneration of the Spirit. Notice what he says, Revelation 3, 1 and following. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Eli might have thought that the title of judge made him secure. His sons thought that they ate first of the tithe and they were fattened by it, that they were secure. But they were not. They were woefully apostate. They had the title of office, but they were woefully devoid of the regeneration of God and therefore destined to God's eternal wrath. Second, while these apostates thought that they were rich, they were actually poor. And this is what Hannah is referring to. Notice what Jesus says in verse 14 of Revelation 3. "And unto the angel of the church at Laodicea, write this, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou that were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." In other words, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, "because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." the increasing of goods, offices, titles, and whatever accolades by others amounts to absolutely nothing without a passion for God through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Asaph underscores this in Psalm 73. Notice what he says. He's depressed. He's upset. He sees the wicked as having no conscience. He sees them prospering financially, in governance, in power. They have no conscience to their plight of reprobation. And he's not happy about that. But notice what he says in verse 3 of Psalm 73. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble in their conscience as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Pride and violence, of course, cover them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than a heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. It was only when Asaph, the great psalmist of Israel, went into the house of God that he recognized that they were doomed. That God was planning a great reversal upon the wicked. Hannah is reproving such men. Those men whose eyes are lofty against God, who seek to destroy and molest the Church of Jesus Christ. And since she is taking much of her prayer from Deuteronomy, she obviously understood that God would take his vengeance upon those wicked blasphemers very shortly. And I believe she is implying God's declaration of Deuteronomy 32:35, when Moses says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, their foot shall slide in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them will make haste." And so Hannah declares that there's going to be a historical reversal, a paradigm shift from darkness to light, in order to give an anticipation of the shift that would come with Jesus Christ. Notice where God places the saint in this reversal. Verse 8, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. We will inherit the throne of glory. We have inherited the throne of glory. The earth is ours because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Notice how she adds this as a tagline to this promise, reminding those who are hearing her for the first time of the fact that God upholds all things by his power. When she says, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them." The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he has given it to his people. The thrust of this statement goes beyond the fact that God upholds the universe. Of course, that's just, of course, given. But there's a spiritual dimension to this statement that goes along with God's promise to the saints. Paul explains that it is the church that is built upon the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. Speaking of the temple of God, the elect of God, Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:19 and following, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." And so it is of the eternal church that God is speaking. Her testimony, both the Old and the New Testament testimony that belongs to God. And notice it is upon the church's testimony that the world is established. Let me read that to you again. "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's." That's the testimony of God. We're the pillars of the earth. The church is the pillars of the earth. Old and New Testament declaration. "And the world is set upon them." So think about that. The stability of the world rises or falls on the testimony of the church. If the church perverts the testimony of Scripture, the world collapses. The order collapses. Chaos will invariably result. But if the church is vigilant and not silent, if she is silent and culturally irrelevant, then the pillars of the earth are in danger of collapsing. But if she's vigilant, if she's devoted to declaring the truth of God's word, then their stability. Perhaps Hannah was reflecting upon what Samson did when he set his hands upon the Philistines of Dagon's temple, where the Philistines were celebrating the victory over Samson and the nation of Israel. And those pillars did not represent or resemble the testimony of God. They resembled the testimony of the wicked nation of Philistia. And it was Samson paving the way for Samuel, who had the Nazarite warrior commission and the testimony of God that tore them down so that the pillars of the Lord might stand in its place. And therein is another reversal. Tear down the pillars of the wicked and reestablish the pillars of the Christ. Hannah then clearly gives this promise, for he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man can prevail. God is going to stop the mouths of those who gnash their teeth in blasphemous reproaches against him and cast them into silent darkness. And Hannah makes that perfectly clear, that man, his strength, his conniving, his conspiracies, his confederacies are absolutely nothing. By human strength, no man shall prevail against God. Even when hand join in hand, they will not prosper. Even a confederacy of the kings of the earth will come to nothing. Man is a puny nothing compared to the majesty of the Almighty God. He is set upon a dunghill. He is dust, and he cannot come against God. Finally, she closes with this: the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Notice first, God is going to destroy the wicked. They will be broken in pieces. This implies a scattering as well as a destruction, much like the dividing of the Levite's concubine, showing how Israel was a dead carcass and a disorganized nation, but they need to be gathered together in the Lord. Daniel explains that to be broken into pieces means that the wicked would become as chaff and scattered by the wind, referring to the Spirit of God that scatters them. That event makes the way for Messiah, referring to him as the stone of stumbling, which becomes a great mountain and which fills the entire earth. That only happens when the Church of Jesus Christ becomes once again relevant with the true doctrine of Christ. Remembering, scattering always refers to judgment, whereas gathering always is the mercy of God and the regathering of his warrior saints. Second, Hannah then makes certain as to the extent of Yahweh's judicial oversight. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He is the judge. He's judging. He's going to judge, and he will continue to judge in righteousness. And third, God gives strength to his king and exalts him. And he shall give strength unto his king, Hannah says, and exalt the horn of his anointed. So Hannah's final remarks, of course, are messianic in a number of ways. Historically, Samuel will usher in the kingdom of God under David. David is acting here as a messianic type. But Samuel, too, is used here in messianic fashion. He represents the prophetic and priestly office of Christ. But he also represents Christ in a very judging fashion in his universal judgment. David, of course, thirdly, represents Christ actually himself, who is the eternal king, and yet David is also used as a Messiah in the deliverance of Israel historically from the oppression of both Saul, an ecclesiastical and a national apostasy and tyranny, as well as the tyranny of the nation of the Philistines. By delivering Israel from the internal apostasy of Saul and the external apostasy of the nation of Philistia, David acts as a universal deliverer in the same way that Jesus delivers his people from the internal apostasy of sin and the old Adam and the external apostasy of wicked men and nations. Once Samuel is born, he is then brought before Eli to minister in the temple before the Lord as promised by his mother Hannah. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. So now we have set the stage for the conflict between the prophet of God and the sons of Belial within the house of God and before the nation of the Philistines. We shall continue to examine the situation in the house of God in more detail next time when we resume our study of the first book of Samuel. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.